We're in James chapter 2 tonight. If you would turn there, please. James chapter 2. We're going to read beginning at verse 8, and we will read down to verse 13. It says this, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Let's bow together for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for salvation that has come to us through the preaching of the gospel and the work of your Spirit. And Lord, through faith in your Son and our Savior and Lord Jesus. We ask that you'd speak to our hearts tonight as we study your word. Father, we pray that you would limit our distractions. And that you would help us, Lord, to put away those things that might distract us and to give our full attention to yourself. Pray, Lord, that you would help me to preach your word with clarity. Lord, may your word go forth in the power that your Spirit gives. And may we, Lord, receive your word with understanding. Lord, may your word deal with our very hearts tonight. And when we leave here, help us not to be just hearers who are self-deceived, but Lord, lead us in being doers. Lord, whose lives are testimony of your grace and lives, Lord, that you are pleased to bless. We love you and thank you for your love toward us. It's constant and faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In James chapter 2, we have been looking at what the Word of God has to say about a sin that many times people do not recognize as sin. Yet, as we're seeing in this chapter, it is a very serious sin, and that is the sin of partiality. In James chapter 1, we were taught that we're not to be hearers of the Word only who are self-deceived, we're to be doers of the Word of God. And starting in chapter 2, we're seeing just how practical an understanding of the Word of God is, how it applies to various areas of our life. And James begins applying the Word of God maybe in an area where we wouldn't begin. He begins with our relationships. And specifically not necessarily how we treat other people, though that is included here, but he begins with how we think about other people, how we look at other people, what we think about as we evaluate other people. And he deals in the second chapter with a specific sin that relates to that, and that is the sin of partiality. And what is interesting is he takes some specific doctrines, and basically what we learn is if we believe these doctrines, then we are kept from the sin of partiality. The first doctrine we saw applies to this area of sin is the doctrine of the deity of Christ. James words it very specifically in the first verse of chapter 2, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Why does James say it that way? Well, because Jesus was rejected by those, he was crucified by those who did not recognize his glory. If you evaluate the Lord Jesus based upon a purely external evaluation, if you evaluate Jesus Christ the way that people evaluate other people who are guilty of the sin of personal favoritism, you would have never received your Lord while he walked on this earth. Not only does an understanding of his deity guard you against the sin from the standpoint that those who received face and looked at people this way never recognized the glory of Jesus, but you must also recognize that our glorious Lord did not view other people that way himself. He did not receive people based upon their face, based upon the things that people count many times in evaluating other people, their education, their wealth, their personal appearance. That's not how our Lord evaluated other people. So if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and if you follow His example, you cannot walk in the sin of personal favoritism. And then there's a second doctrine we saw that applies to this, and that is our understanding of the grace of God. Or if you want to say it this way, the doctrine of unconditional election. When you consider how the grace of God operates in salvation, what the Lord took into account as He made His choice, it becomes apparent that God did not choose people for salvation based upon factors that many people count to be so important as they evaluate other people. Verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" Why are you favoring the rich? Why are you dishonoring the poor man when it should be apparent to you that God has chosen poor people for salvation? God's choice of people for salvation is not explained by anything found in the people. It's explained by the love and the mercy and the grace that comes from the very heart of God. God did not choose people based upon what they possess. He does not draw people to Himself based upon those factors that human beings consider when they evaluate other people. If you understand the grace of God, you cannot go on being guilty of this sin of partiality. And so an understanding of the deity of Christ keeps you from this sin, and an understanding of the grace of God keeps you from this sin. But then there's a third factor, a third doctrine that keeps you from this sin. It's found in verses 8 through 13. That is, you cannot understand the true nature of Scripture, and you cannot understand the true nature of obedience to the Scriptures, and persist in the sin of personal favoritism. We saw some things last Wednesday night about this. We began to deal with this particular doctrine and applying it to the sin of partiality. We saw in verses 8 and 9 that if you're really going to obey the Word of God, you've got to take into account your motive. Obedience to the Word of God is not merely an issue of action or activity. It's not just what you do. It's how you think. It's how you feel. It's what you take into account as you do what you do. It gets to your very motive. You see, James anticipates some excuses. In verses 5 through 7, as he takes his readers to task, he asks them some very penetrating questions. Verse 5, "Hasn't God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith?" How can you excuse your favoritism to the rich when God has chosen poor people for salvation? That's question number one. Question number two, he says, "Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court?" I mean, you're not showing favoritism to the rich because they've been particularly friendly toward the church and its ministry, are you? That can't be your motive. Historically speaking, traditionally speaking, it's not rich people who are church-friendly, who are friendly toward the ministry of the church. Historically speaking, it has been rich people who have persecuted the church. He says that can't be your motive. Verse 7, "Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called?" Can you say that you're showing this special favor to the rich because historically and traditionally it has been rich people who are most open to the gospel message and most respectful toward God? No, you can't say that because traditionally and historically speaking, if you look throughout the world, it is those who are empowered in society, it is those who are rich in material things that, historically speaking, blaspheme the name of God. So why are you showing them such favor? And what James is pointing out, what the Holy Spirit is putting His finger on, is you have wicked motives. You're hoping to gain something from these people. You are trying to gear your attention to these people, not because you're concerned about their souls, but because you think you're going to gain something from them. He's getting down to the very motives of their heart. But James knows, the Spirit of God who inspired this knows, how whenever God exposes something in human beings, we have a tendency to excuse it. When God puts His finger on an area of sin in our lives, we have the sinful tendency of justifying it. excusing it. And worse than just excusing it, we have the tendency of putting a spiritual twist on it. And if we can, we will even try to put a scriptural twist on it. We may quote verses of the Bible to try to justify what are, in all reality, wicked motives. James anticipates this. So in verse 8 he says, "If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well." Someone might say, "James, listen, we know that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. We know that the rich drag us into the courts. We know that they blaspheme the fair name by which we've been called. But James, we're just loving our neighbor. We're just practicing the royal law. That's why we've shown such attention to the rich, because we're loving our enemies." James says, "Well, you know what? If that really is your motive, you're doing well," verse 9, "but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." In other words, you're going to have to be honest with yourself and with the Word of God about what your motive really is. A very subtle but a very powerful way of saying, listen, that's not really your motive, is it? Let's face it, if you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, the poor man is your neighbor just as much as the rich man. No, that's not your motive. If your motive, verse 9, is showing partiality, you are committing sin. And you are convicted by the law as transgressors. So, if you're going to obey the Word of God, you cannot ignore your motive. Your motive is included in obedience. We come tonight to verse 10. And a second thing we learn about the Word of God and obedience to the Word of God. That is, whenever you obey the Word of God, your obedience is being given to your master. Or if I could say it another way, you need to remember something, that obedience to the Word of God is not an impersonal obedience. You and I are not just obeying standards on a page. But as we respond to the Word of God, what we need to see is we are responding to the God who gave us the Word. Obedience to the Bible is obedience to God. Disobedience to the Bible is disobedience to God. Because this is His Word. We'll see that tonight. Now, let's get started. And let me first encourage you to remember the context here. The context is crucial. I don't know if you've ever done it or heard it, but verses 10 and 11 are often quoted to make clear that people cannot be justified by keeping the law. They're often quoted in the context of sharing the gospel. And they'll say to someone, listen, if you think you're going to earn your way to heaven, you need to know something. If you violate God's law in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. You cannot earn your way to heaven. And indeed, verses 10 and 11 make clear that you can't earn your way to heaven. But I don't believe that that is primarily what is in James's heart and mind, or the Spirit's main purpose as this is written. You say, well, what is the main point? The main point is, there are people who will not see the sin of partiality as really being sin. And even if they do acknowledge that it's sin, they will not see it as a very serious sin. There's no doubt in my mind, in our own congregation and in churches all over the United States and the world, there are people who carry around in their hearts all the time partial attitudes. Whether they will admit it or not, they really do evaluate other people based upon their face. They really are impressed with wealth. They really are impressed with education. They really do pursue the favor of people who have worldly power and influence and reputation. They respect people the very same way lost people respect people. But they don't think about it as sin. They carry around prejudices in their heart. They carry around these false standards of evaluating other people both positively and negatively, but they never really think about it as sin. And even if they will admit that it's sin, they just don't think it's really that big of a sin. It's really not a big issue. Well, James wants to make something clear to you. The Spirit of God wants you to know something. That it is a serious sin. That in fact, and what James is dealing with here is character. Not a single act, but a pattern. And he wants you to know that if you persist in this, if you carry around these prejudices, if you carry around these false standards of evaluating people as a pattern in your life, do you know what the Word of God points out about you? You are, in your character, a transgressor against the law of God. Or to say it another way, you have a rebellious heart toward God. You cannot consistently be someone who shows personal favoritism without being rebellious toward God. This is no small thing. This is a serious problem. You need to look at it as serious. What does James tell us here that points out that this is a serious sin? Let me give you three things. Number one, he tells us in verses 10 and 11 that the Word of God is a unit. The Word of God is a unit. That's his point in verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. That is, yes, there is progressive revelation. You have an Old Testament, you have a New Testament. And the Word of God must be interpreted in the light of salvation history. We don't carry out animal sacrifices. We have come into the New Covenant. All of that is true. You have progressive revelation in the Word of God. But even so, understand that this Bible that you hold in your hand tonight, it forms a single revelation from God. It is the Word of God as a whole. It's a unit of truth, and we are responsible for the whole book. God has given us a responsibility that relates to the whole book as believers, as Christian people. The Bible is not to be seen as a collection of individual commandments that have some vague relationship to each other. That's what we do sometimes. We think, well, you know, this part over here, I take pretty seriously. This part over here, I understand why it's pretty serious. But this part over here really doesn't have much to say to my life. This part over here, you know, I feel okay just to kind of ignore it. James is telling you, no, listen, the whole law holds together as a unit. It is the revelation of God. All of it is. The Bible as a whole is the will of God. The Bible as a whole is the truth of God. The Bible as a whole is the commandment of God. The Bible as a whole is the very mind of God. It contains individual instructions, specific instructions, but collectively it is an absolutely unified testimony, and it is the very Word of the living God. All of it is. And because God's nature never changes, His Word is never out of date. When you understand it in its proper context, not a single part of it is out of date. We're responsible for the whole thing as loving children who want to obey our Heavenly Father. Here's a psalm that puts it all in a nutshell. Psalm 119, verse 160. Listen to this. The sum of Thy Word is truth, and every one of Thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. There the psalmist acknowledges both parts of what I'm talking about. He says, every one of Your ordinances is everlasting. Individually, looked at individually, every commandment of God is everlasting. But when you add it all together, what you have in God's Word is truth. Truth. That's why if you keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, you become guilty of all. Because this is not a group of disconnected commandments. This is the revelation of God as a whole. You cannot violate one part of it without having a relationship of disobedience to the whole thing. These commands agree with each other. You can't be right with one part of it and be wrong with another part of it. As soon as you're wrong with one part of it, you're wrong with all of it. That leads to a second truth. That is, true obedience then to this word cannot be selective. True obedience to the Bible cannot be selective. Again, I want to remind you, what he's dealing with here is character. Are you an obedient person or are you a disobedient person? Is it your character to be an obedient servant and child of God, or is it your character that you are a transgressor? Are you someone who has an obedient heart toward God, or are you a rebel who breaks rank at every opportunity? Who are you, my friend? What is your heart like toward God? Do you really want to obey Him? If you want to obey God, then you don't pay attention to just parts of His Word. You pay attention to the whole of God's revelation. Every part of it. Let me give you an illustration. If you have a child, let's say an older child, let's say a senior in high school, and you say to your son or your daughter, "Now, here are some rules that your mother and I believe God would have us to set for you." And don't get bogged down in the rules I'm going to mention, okay? Just an illustration. But number one, you're going to clean your room each day. Number two, you're going to take the trash out each morning. Number three, you're going to complete your homework before you head out of the house. Number four, you should have redemptive friendships with lost people, but your companions, your hanging out friends, must be believers. Your mother and I will not just stand by and watch you ruin your life choosing wrong companions. And fifth, you must be home no later than 10 o'clock each night. If you leave the house, you've got to be home by 10. Now I want to ask you, if your child cleaned his room every day, took out the trash each morning, completed his schoolwork each day before he headed out of the house, but during that same period of time, there was a clear pattern of poor, sinful choices regarding companions, and you talked to your child, and you pleaded with your child, and you taught from the Scriptures, and you warned them, but they just persisted in these relationships, went around you in every way to maintain close friendships with people who did not love Christ and did not honor the things of Christ. If they were consistently late on curfew, came in 10:15, 10:30, 11 o'clock, if when they did come in at 10 o'clock, "Good night, Mom and Dad," heading to bed, you found out they were sneaking out the window at night, spending time with their friends, sneaking back in so that you wouldn't find out. I want to ask you, do you have an obedient child on your hands? Or do you have a rebellious child on your hands? What's the answer? Wait, they clean their room every day. They take out the trash each morning. They do their homework before they head out of the house. Why would you say they're rebellious? Because they're only obeying you where they're willing to obey you. They're only obeying you where they think it's important to obey you. But wherever they don't agree with you, they're going to do their own thing. Or take an employee, for example. If someone works for you who only does some of the things you ask, and if that employee is selective about what they're going to do, what they're not going to do, when he finds it convenient, he'll do what his boss wants him to do. When he finds it agreeable to what he wants to do, he'll obey his boss. Would you say that you had an obedient employee or a rebellious one? Answer's clear. Well, now I want you to consider your relationship to God. Are you an obedient child if you are selective with His Word? If you take a part of His Word seriously, but you just ignore what God says in another area of His Word, what does that say about your character? It says you have a rebellious character. That's James's point in these verses. Let me give you an Old Testament illustration of this. Keep your Bible marker here, please, and go to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. This is an amazing illustration of what we're seeing there in James chapter 2. I promise, stay with me, I'll tie this all together. 1 Kings chapter 13, look at verse 1. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel. By the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. Jeroboam was really an illegitimate king. He was in the northern kingdom. North was in great apostasy. He was guilty of idolatry. God sent an unnamed prophet from the south to the north. And even as Jeroboam was about to sacrifice, the prophet pronounced judgment from God on this king. And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. This is one of the most amazing prophecies found in the Old Testament. He prophesies about Josiah, prophesies about a king by name who was not yet to come for hundreds of years. Then he gave a sign, verse 3. The same day saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now it came about when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said to the man of God, please, entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you. Nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. Now listen to this. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. You understand the instructions this man of God had from God? You're not to eat anything, you're not to drink anything, and you're not even to take the same route home. I want to make very clear that you're on a business trip here. You're on business for me. This is not a pleasure trip where you're heading to the north and just making a trip home. No, you're to take a different route home. I want them to know you're there because I sent you. Verse 10, so he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet was living in Bethel. And his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king. These also they related to their father. And their father said to them, which way did he go? Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came. And he said to him, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. And indeed he did, didn't he? You know, one of the things this prophet should have known is God does not contradict himself, does he? Verse 19. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it came about as they were sitting down at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. And it came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, for the prophet whom he had brought back. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him, and his body was thrown on the road with the donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. Now when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him. Now we don't have time tonight to deal with this entire passage and answer all your questions, because I know there are some. But the point I want you to see is this. Here was a true prophet of God, who carried a true message from God, who obeyed God partially. And because he obeyed God partially, what did God do? Killed him. God sent this man of God to a king that was apostate, that was affecting a whole area with apostasy. Even old prophets had been affected by this apostasy. God sends this man to speak his truth publicly, and now that God's reputation, so to speak, is on the line with that prophet, so that when that prophet disobeys, God publicly killed him. Partial obedience is disobedience in the sight of God. And James is teaching us this truth that, first of all, you need to consider your Bible a whole unit of truth, which means you don't pick and choose which parts of it you're willing to obey. And here's a third thing you need to know, and this is why this ties the first two truths together. Look back at our passage. James 2, look at verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Now here are some very, very important words. You don't need to miss this. For he who said, if you've got a pen or a pencil, you need to underline that. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, underline that, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. The third truth is this. True obedience is a personal obedience. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, you are not responding simply to a standard on a page. But how you respond to the Word of God is how you respond to the God who gave the Word. The God who said, do not commit adultery, is the same God who said, do not commit murder. Now, if you honor this God, if you love this God, if you respect this God, can you pay attention to only some of what He says? Or if you really respect Him, do you pay attention to everything that He says? That's the point. These are not commandments that just showed up on these pages. God said these things. God gave these things. God wrote these things to these apostles who gave us the New Testament and the prophets who gave us the Old Testament. God gave us this Word. And here's what we've got to get a hold of. And I wonder if we really believe this. That our attitude toward God is no different than our attitude toward the Scriptures. It is exactly the same. Whatever your attitude is toward the Scriptures, that is your attitude toward God. James, why do you say it in such strong terms? Listen, this needs to be said in strong terms. We have churches full of people, without question, who believe in their mind that they love God, who believe in their emotions that they love God, who would say to you, I love and respect God, but they blatantly ignore what the Word of God says. They easily cast aside what the Bible says. They feel absolutely okay with themselves, even though they are clearly disobeying clear commands of the Word of God. And James wants us to understand, you cannot respect the God of the Word if you do not respect the Word that came from that God. When you disobey in one part, you have proven toward the whole law that your attitude is one of a rebel. Because if your heart is truly an obedient heart, you're obeying God. And everything He says is important to you, because He's important in your mind. He is reverenced in your heart. And thus, everything He says is to be reverenced. He said, now wait a second though, Brother Richard. Christ is the end of the law in terms of its judgment of us. I mean, this makes me feel like I'm under the law. This makes me feel like somehow I'm trying to earn God's favor. Well, that's why you come to a third point, verses 12 and 13. Point number one, obedience to the Word of God includes your motives. Point number two, obedience to the Word of God is obedience to your master, which means you pay attention to everything he says. But point number three is this, that as Christians, we don't relate to the Word of God the way we used to, or the way an Old Testament, or the way an unbelieving Jew would have responded to the Word of God. You're not trying to earn God's favor. You're not trying to keep the law to get to heaven. Verse 12, in fact, James says this, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by, what does he say? The law of liberty. The law of liberty. That is, speak and act as people who have come under the gospel. Speak and act as people who've been liberated. What does it mean biblically to say that you've been liberated, to say that you've been set free? It means you've been justified. God has declared you righteous, not because you keep His law, but because Christ is the end of the law, and based upon faith in the Son of God, all of His righteousness has been put to your account. You're forgiven, and you've been reconciled to God, and you've been changed in your very being. God has given you a new heart, a new nature. And now you're serving the Lord, not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of spirit. And you understand something, that you're never going to be judged, ever, in the sense of sin, in the sense of the wrath of God, but one day you are heading toward a judgment for the purpose of reward. So I guess the Word of God is not important to you anymore. I guess obedience to it is not a priority anymore, right? Wrong. Your relationship to this Word has changed, but rather than it weakening your desire to obey God and His Word, it has strengthened your desire. The Word of God will first shut you up in sin, show you you're a sinner, then it will lead you to the One who will forgive your sin. And as soon as He's forgiven you and changed you, the whole Word of God takes on a new character in your life. It points you, listen, it points you in the direction that you really want to go. Now you have a new nature. Now you have a new heart. You want to obey your Father. You do respect your Father. Thus, you do respect everything that He says. And this whole book represents a highway that leads you in a direction that you want to go. And now you take the Word of God seriously and you search it as a very careful student and you handle it carefully because you really want to know what the will of your Father is. You really want to know what the good pleasure of your Father is. You really want to walk in the direction that pleases your God. James, in verses 12 and 13, you see, is getting to the very issue of salvation. You see, if you're a person who is selective in your obedience and you only obey God where it fits your fancy, what you've got to be concerned about is this. Have you ever really tasted the mercy of God? Have you been liberated? Have you been set free? People who speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty are not a people who ignore the Word of God. They're a people who rejoice in the Word of God and long to obey the Word of God. That's how they live. That's how they live. They understand the same God who said don't commit adultery also said don't commit murder. They don't want to do either. Because they've come to love and respect and honor and revere that God. A verse that makes it so clear is 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. It says this, for this is the love of God. Let's turn there together. I want you to see it with me. We're just about done. 1 John chapter 5. Let's look at verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God When we love God and recognize that His commandments are not important anymore. Is that what it says? It says when we love God and what? Observe His commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we ignore His commandments. That's not what it says, is it? For this is the love of God, that we, what does it say? Keep His commandments, and His commandments are not, what? Burdensome. Why aren't they a burden? Because now, listen, before you were saved, your nature was turned against the truth of God, against the ways of God, against the will of God. Everything the Bible said to you was against your very nature. But since you've been saved, your heart is turned in the direction of truth. And you long to walk in the ways of your God. You love your Father. You know you're not earning His acceptance. You've been accepted in Christ. And now all the more the love of God motivates you to say, Father, just tell me what you want in my life. That's where I want to go. So that if you're a person who does not take the Bible seriously, if you're a person who feels justified in disobeying the Scriptures, if you're a person who can see any area of sin, including the sin of partiality, and say to yourself, it's no big deal, and try to excuse it, and put a spiritual spin on it, and even try to use Scripture to excuse it, if that's your character, listen, you have to take an honest look at your very salvation. You're not speaking, you're not acting like the kind of person who one day will be judged by the law of liberty. You're not acting like someone who's known mercy. I'll tell you something, if you've known the mercy of God, you love the God who's shown you mercy. If you've known the mercy of God, you want to obey the God who showed you mercy. If you've known the mercy of God, the God who showed you mercy is now your very priority. He is at the center of your life. If you've known the mercy of God, you want to spend the rest of your life walking in the joy and the fullness that that God gives. That's somebody who's been saved. James gives us a warning, verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. When I see a rich man walk into the church, and I see a poor man walk into the church, and my attention is drawn to the rich man because I have wicked motives, and I say to the rich man, here's the choice seat. And I say to the poor man, could you stand over in the corner? Or if you want, you can sit here at my feet. Guess what's missing? Guess what's not present? An understanding that there I was, a sinner who had nothing that commended me to God. And God, in my sinful rags, showed me mercy and forgave me, saved me. I've forgotten, or I've never known about the deity of Christ. I've forgotten, or I've never known about how the grace of God operates. My attitude of personal favoritism as a lifestyle, as a habitual practice, casts into doubt whether I've ever known the mercy of God at all. For if you've been taught by God's mercy, you will never see people the same way again. You don't look at people based upon faith. You see people based upon their soul. And a poor man is just as needy, a rich man is just as needy as anybody else. You can't say partiality is no big deal. James says the same God who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not murder, the same God teaches us not to show personal favoritism. Does that matter to you? Bow our heads together, please. First question I'd like to ask you before we extended invitation is, have you known the mercy of God in salvation? Have you come to God casting yourself on His grace and mercy in Jesus Christ? Understanding that the only way to be reconciled to a holy God, the only way to have your sins forgiven, the only way to be accepted by God is through faith in His Son. And have you been saved? And if you haven't, would you come tonight? The people who are ready to counsel with you and talk to you about your spiritual condition, would you admit your need for Christ? Then to every one of God's people, God has shown you mercy. There was nothing good in you. There was nothing that commended you to God. Yet the Lord received you based completely on His Son's work and your faith in His Son. You've come to see that God's grace is no respecter of persons. And by the very grace of God and by your Lord and by the very nature of the Scriptures and what obedience to the Scriptures means, you're taught that you should not be guilty of the sin of personal favoritism. And if you carry around in your heart prejudices, and if you are impressed by the face of people, and if you evaluate people by a sinful standard, would you see tonight that that is great wickedness? Would you repent of it and ask the Lord to change the way you look at other people? Would you make the obedient choice to look at other people from the standpoint of Scripture? This will be our time to respond. Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, may You bless this invitation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.